Christ's Entry into Jerusalem. September 7, 1899. Typed. The time of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the most beautiful season of the year. The Mount of Olives was carpeted with green, and the groves were beautiful with varied foliage. Very many had come to the feast from the regions round about Jerusalem with an earnest desire to see Jesus. The crowning miracle of the Savior in raising Lazarus from the dead had had a wonderful effect upon minds, and a large and enthusiastic multitude was drawn to the place where Jesus was staying. The afternoon was half spent when Jesus sent his disciples to the village of Bethpage, saying, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Matthew 21, verse 2, 3. This was the first time during his life of ministry that Christ had consented to ride, and the disciples interpreted this move to be an indication that he was about to assert his kingly power and authority, and take his position on David's throne. Joyfully they executed the commission. They found the colt as Jesus had said, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do ye, loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and he sat upon him. Mark 11, verse 4-7. As Jesus takes his seat on the animal, the air becomes vocal with acclamations of praise and triumph. He is the object of the homage of all. He bears no outward sign of royalty. He wears no dress of state, nor is he followed by a train of men of arms. Instead, he is surrounded by a company brought up to the highest pitch of excitement. They cannot restrain the joyous feelings of expectancy that animates their hearts. Many flatter themselves that the hour of Israel's emancipation is at hand. In imagination, they see the Romans dispersed and driven from Jerusalem, and the nation once again free from the yoke of the oppressor. From lip to lip the question passes, will he at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Many in the throng recall the words of the prophet, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah 9, verse 9. Each strives to excel the other in responding to the prophetic past. The shout echoes from mountain and valley. Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21, verse 9. No mourning or wailing is heard in that wonderful procession. No captives are to be seen in chains of humiliation. Those who have once been blind, whose eyes have felt the healing touch of the Son of God, are the first to lead the way in that wonderful procession. They press as close as possible to the side of Jesus, while one whom he has raised from the dead leads the animal on which he is seated. The once deaf and dumb, with ears opened and tongues unloosed, help to swell the glad hosannas. Cripples, with buoyant steps and grateful hearts, are now most active in breaking down the palm branches and strewing them in his path as their tribute of homage to the mighty healer. The leper, who has listened to the dread words of the priest, "unclean," which shut him out from intercourse with his fellow men, is there. Leviticus 13, verse 3. The curse of the loathsome disease no longer contaminate those within touch of him. He has felt the compassionate touch of the Savior, and has been cleansed by his power. Now he lays his untainted garments in the path of the Savior, exclaiming, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 106, verse 1. The widow and the orphan are there to tell of his wonderful works. The restored dead are there. Their tongues, once palsied by the power of Satan, take up the song of rejoicing. "He hath brought the dead from their graves. I will open my lips in praise to him." The demoniac is there, not now to have the words wrenched from his lips by Satan's power. "Let us alone." Mark 1, verse 24. Clothed and in his right mind, he adds his testimony to that of others. "The Lord hath done great things for me, whereof I am glad." Psalm 126, verse 3. Little children are inspired by the scene. There are present little ones who have been healed of suffering and brought back from the dead by the word of the life-giver. And these with palm branches and flowers bestrew the path of the Redeemer. On the crest of Olivet, the procession pauses. Before them lies the city of Jerusalem, with the temple of pure white marble, which is gilded with glory by the rays of the setting sun. It is a picture of unsurpassed loveliness, and well might the people apply to her the words of the prophet, "A crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Isaiah 62, verse 3. At the entrancing sight, the throng join with renewed fervor in their shouts of praise. Branches are stripped from the palm trees and placed in the path of the Savior, while hill and mountain gives back the glad shouts of the joyous and triumphant multitude. They suppose that Christ is now to take the throne of David and reign as a temporal prince. Their eyes turn to him to see how he is impressed by the scene. But lo, the Son of Man is in tears. As Christ's eyes rest upon the temple, so soon to be desolated, and its veil rent when the final act of the Jews would consummate his death, he wept over the disobedient city. The Israel of God, the son of his care, to whom he had given every advantage, would soon reject their king and their God. In a few short hours, the world's Redeemer would be taken by wicked hands and crucified. Not the Roman nation, not the Gentiles, but the people for whom he had done so much, and of whom he hoped so much, were to be his murderers. Christ's prophetic eye took in the future of Jerusalem. The glory which God designed should rest upon the chosen nation would be removed. The grace that bringeth salvation would no longer be heard in the city. This was the cause of the Savior's intense sorrow. He wept not for himself, he wept for those who had despised his love and rejected his mercy. The tender tears he shed over Jerusalem were the last tears of rejected love. In a voice full of anguish and lamentation and remorse for those who felt no remorse for themselves, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Luke 13, verse 34-35. The glad throng could not understand the cause of the Savior's sorrow. They did not know that the iniquities of Israel were bringing her final calamities upon her. But a mysterious awe falls upon the procession, and calms in a degree its enthusiasm. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the people said, "It is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Matthew 21, verse 10, 11. A large number in that throng bear in their own bodies the evidence that divine power is among them, and each has his story to tell of the merciful works of Christ. The relation of those wonderful works increases the fervor of their feelings, until it reaches an intensity that is indescribable. Disciples and people join in the songs of praise. Then came the priests and rulers to him, requesting him to silence these acclamations of praise. "Master, rebuke thy disciples," they say. Christ answered them, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Luke 19, verse 39-40. Christ had come to earth to reveal the principles of the kingdom of heaven. His character as Savior and life-giver had been demonstrated only a short time before at the grave of Lazarus. But in their pride, the Jews rejected the one who was mighty and having salvation. How different would have been Christ's attitude had the priests and rulers been true to the trust reposed in them. Had they done the work God designed they should do, the glory of the Lord would have been revealed to the idolatrous nations. To the Hebrew nation had been committed the oracles of God. They had been taught the commandments and statutes and judgments of God. God designed that the faith of this people should be communicated to all other peoples in the earth. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that bought and sold in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and seats of them that sold doves. Matthew 21, verse 12. The temple courts were filled with cattle, sheep, and oxen, and doves. Above the noise of the lowing of cattle, the bleating of the sheep, and the cooing of the doves could be heard the voice of the traffickers, as they offered for sale at the highest rates the animals and birds to those who had come to the Passover to offer sacrifice. Jesus said, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Verse 13. This act on the part of Christ was a deeply significant one, more significant than any of the beholders realized. When the priests and Pharisees had recovered from the terror which had taken possession of their guilty souls at the words of Christ, they returned to the temple. They were not converted or even humbled. They determined to challenge Christ as to his authority for expelling them from the temple courts. When they reached the temple, they found that a wonderful work had been done during their absence. The sick and dying had been restored to health. They were astonished, but they would not yield their stubborn unbelief. They had already determined to put Christ to death, and Lazarus also, who had been raised from the dead. They knew that the people would still believe in Christ as long as there lived among them one who had been raised from the dead by his power. The evidence Christ had given was calculated to convince every sincere mind, but it was not evidence which these people wanted. It was the rejection and condemnation of Christ by the people for which they were seeking. Every additional evidence given only increased their aversion to Christ. To have Christ in the world performing his wonderful works, to have him live before the people his life of goodness and self-denial and self-sacrifice, to have him exercise for others the tender compassion which had long since departed from their lives, was the very thing they did not want. Christ was fulfilling the commission given him of his Father. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," he said, "because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison for them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Isaiah 61, verse 1-3. Through Isaiah the Lord had declared, "I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Verses 8-11.